Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we are so very grateful that you have been pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And that we can stand here with your book in our hands, reading these words, understanding this message, and know that through the proclamation of the truth, you're going to build your church and you're going to make us stronger. You're going to make us more into the image of Jesus. So we are putting all of our confidence in you and how you move through your word among us. So we await and we ask you to come to us now through the power of your Spirit. Do this work again. Open up our eyes so that we can behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. And Father, we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. After God led the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Israel finally moved to take possession of their inheritance in Canaan. And the first city that they came to as they were to enter was Jericho. And God told them as they approached the city what they were supposed to do. He said this in Joshua 6. He said, "The city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction," which means they were supposed to destroy everyone and not take anything for plunder. "Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." All that means is that when they go into Jericho, God commanded them to destroy all the people of Jericho and not to take any of the plunder for themselves. And so you remember the story. God went before his people. They marched around the city, and the walls fell down flat, and Israel conquered Jericho, marched on it, and they completely destroyed the city. And so at the beginning of Joshua, it's this rah-rah moment of victory. Everything looked to be going really well, until they came to the next city that they were to conquer, the city of Ai. Ai is this really small place. So Joshua only sends out a few thousand of the Israelite men to conquer the city. Even though Ai was really small and they were relatively weak, the men of Ai raise up and they defeat the forces of Israel. And about 36 men from Israel fall dead at the point of the sword from the men of Ai. And so the Israelite force has to flee from their enemies in Canaan. And so as a result of this, Israel sort of regathers and they become despondent. And they all begin to cry out to God, "Why have you brought us all this way out into the land only to be destroyed by the Canaanites? You were supposed to go with us. Where were you when we came to Ai?" And God answers them and says, "Listen, I haven't failed you. You have failed me. You have sinned and have taken some things from Jericho that I told you not to take. All of it was supposed to be devoted to destruction, and yet you took some of it. about this point, everybody in Israel is looking around. What are you talking about? Who took what? Nobody knows anything about this. Well, come to find out, there was a man in Israel named Achan, the son of Carmi, who had secretly plundered items from Jericho. He had done what God told them not to do, and as a result, when they went out to their next battle, God was not with them. And they got defeated. And so they figure out that it's Achan, and when he finally confesses, when he's found out what he has done, he says this. I want you to hear his words. Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with silver underneath." So Achan says, "I'm the one who did it. Yeah, it was me." And as a result of this confession, Achan brings down God's judgment, not only upon himself, but upon his entire family. They are stoned to death in the midst of Israel, and then they are burned with fire. They are completely devoted to destruction. And after the house of Achan is destroyed, only then does God turn back from his anger against Israel. And as you read this story at the beginning of Joshua, and you think about Achan and what he did, why did he do that? Why is it that he would do something so foolish that his whole house would come to destruction? Was it because he didn't know any better? Was it because he didn't understand what God's law was? That the things that are under the ban, you're not supposed to take them in the cities that the Lord gives to his people. No, that wasn't the issue. Was it because he wasn't sure that God was going to be with them? And so he just took things. And so he thought maybe God wasn't around, he could get away with it. No. Achan was with them when God stopped the waters of the Jordan and they walked across on dry ground. This man had seen wonders. He had seen God in the midst of the people. No, it wasn't for a lack of information about God or for a lack of evidence of God in their midst that he sinned. It was because of a lack of heart. Achan said that when he saw the stuff in Jericho, he says, "I wanted the stuff, and so I took the stuff." He had all the knowledge that he needed to obey God. He just wanted something more than he wanted God. And he and all his family died under the judgment of God because of it. So let me ask you this question. When you sin, do you sin because you lack information about the good that you ought to do? Do you sin because you just haven't encountered the right logical arguments in favor of righteousness? Is that what draws you out to sin? In other words, is your main problem what you know, or is your main problem what you want? The truth of the matter is that we are what we are, and we do what we do because of what we desire. And so the question becomes, really the bottom line question becomes for all of us, what is it that we desire? Do you desire God and his son Jesus more than anything else? Or do you want something more than you want to know God? The Bible says that how you answer those questions answers everything that you need to know about yourself. Your desire will govern your deeds, and your deeds will govern your character, and your character will govern what happens to you at the judgment. And so the question I want to ask you here at the outset is, how are you doing here? What do your deeds reveal about your desire? What does your desire reveal about your character? These are exactly the questions that Paul is seeking to answer in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the little last phrase of verse 2 all the way through verse 10. So 1 Timothy 6, 2b through verse 10. And for those of you tracking with us so far through 1 Timothy, you know in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul gave his initial warning against the false teachers who had infiltrated the church at Ephesus, where Timothy is the pastor. So Paul's writing to Timothy, telling him he's got to confront these false teachers. Paul returns to that confrontation with false teachers in chapter 4. And now, at the end of the book, in chapter 6, he's taking a swipe again at these false teachers here at chapter 6. But in this passage, he begins to explain what motivates these false teachers to do what they do and to teach what they teach. What has made these people into the men that they are, such that they're teaching heterodoxy in the church? And so Paul sets forth what's the source of their error. What makes them do what they do and believe what they believe? And in the midst of it, he explains, I think, what motivates all of us to do what we do and to believe what we believe. And he explains that the source of our conduct, and he reveals both that both faithfulness to God and unfaithfulness comes down to the heart. It's a matter of what we love. And in this passage, he's going to be dealing explicitly with the issue of what we desire in terms of money and possessions. So Paul really confronts the source of why we do what we do, and I think he does it from three angles. So here's where we're going with this. He's going to talk about the source of false teaching. He's going to talk about the source of real contentment, and he's going to talk about the source of discontent. So the first thing is there, beginning in verse 2, the source of false teaching. And last time we talked about this issue of slavery, and right after that, at the end of verse 2, he says this. He says, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, if anyone does that, he goes on to say that he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. But look there at the end of verse 2. He says, teach and urge these things. This little phrase is marking a transition from one topic to another. Paul tells Timothy that he's not only to teach these things, but he's to urge these things, which means that Timothy's not just supposed to dole out information in his sermons. It's not just an information session about God. He's supposed to be commanding people to obey God and to believe in God. So he's supposed to be telling people what to believe and what they're supposed to do. He's supposed to be exhorting them, which means preaching happens in the imperative mood. But the question is what is he supposed to be teaching them and urging them? He says you're supposed to teach and urge these things. That phrase, these things, the nearly identical phrase appears in chapter 4 in verse 11. I think it's pretty clear that these things refer to everything that has come before. I think it's the same thing here in chapter 6 in verse 2. I think Paul is summarizing everything he said up until this point. Everything that he said about widows and older men and younger men and elders and slaves in the immediate context. He's saying you've got to teach and urge all these things that I've just taught you, everything that's come before until now. So he's saying, teach and urge people to believe and obey these things. But then he says this, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up and conceited. Now, I know verse 3 begins with the word if, but there really is not an if about these false teachers. Paul is using the same term to refer to false teaching that he used in chapter 1 in verse 3. And it's clear that he means the same people that he mentioned in chapter 1. They are the people who are teaching a different doctrine. And so the question is, what does he mean by a different doctrine? Different from what? Well, he defines it right here in verse 3. It's different in that it departs from the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and from the teaching that accords with godliness. So what does he mean by that? The sound words are words that are, you could translate this, healthy words. They're the ones that give life and health when you hear them. Why do they give life and health? Well, because they're the words that actually come from our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul believed, and I think he believed rightly, that when he spoke, the Spirit of Christ was speaking through him. Paul was not like just your regular run-of-the-mill preacher. Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, Paul would say, when I speak, it's Christ in me who is speaking. And so this is what we know about Paul from Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. It says that Paul is a, Jesus says that Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And so when Paul says that these false teachers are teaching a different doctrine that departs from the sound words that come from our Lord Jesus, where do you get the words from our Lord Jesus? The people in Ephesus didn't hear from Jesus directly, did they? They received those words from Paul, the apostle. In other words, they received apostolic truth. And so the words of Christ were the words that were coming through the apostle. And so a different doctrine is a departure from the standard of Christ's own teaching, which is coming through the apostles. Now for us, that would mean the standard of truth, which is coming through the apostolic word, which is inscripturated for us in the Bible. That's where Christ's own teaching, that's where we find Christ's teaching. But for them, they heard it from Paul directly. But different doctrine also refers to that which differs from the teaching that accords with godliness. So it's not just that teaching that's sourced in Jesus coming through the apostles. It says it differs from the teaching that accords with godliness. In other words, it's the teaching that produces godliness. Now think about this. There is some teaching in the world that produces worldliness. Its character and nature is not sound. It's not healthy. If you believe it and do it, it's not going to take you towards God or towards what's good for you. It's going to take you away from God and take you towards what's bad for you. And so there's some teaching that produces worldliness when it's heeded and believed. Think prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is an appeal to the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. It's an appeal to that which in us wants more and wants to gain more. It doesn't sow godliness in people, it sows godlessness in people. And if you believe it and take it to seed, you will take it all the way to hell. And so there are messages that lead to worldliness and that lead to destruction, and then there's a message that accords with godliness or that produces godliness. And so Paul is saying that sound teaching produces godliness, and that's what he has in here. That's what he has in mind here. If there's anyone among you who is teaching a different doctrine, that which departs from what Jesus said and departs from the godliness that comes from Christian teaching, if anyone is doing that, that person is puffed up. And so verse 3 is really, it's a verse highlighting the shortcomings of the false teaching. It doesn't comport with Jesus' words, and it doesn't produce godliness. But then verse 4 is going to reveal what's motivating this false teaching. And I think there are six characteristics in this, but let me read you the verse. Verses 4 and 5. If anybody is teaching a different doctrine or what doesn't comport with Jesus' words, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So take a look at this profile he gives then of these people who are what he calls puffed up. The ESV translated as puffed up with conceit, which means that they're conceited. That's the first characteristic of these false teachers. They're conceited. All conceited means is that these are people who have an unduly high opinion of themselves. This is a telltale marker of people who communicate false teaching in God's church. The reason that they do that is because they think what their thoughts are more important than what God's thoughts are. They're not really concerned about God's revelation and keeping and holding fast to that. Whatever comes into their brain and seems logical and plausible is the thing that holds sway. And so they're conceited in that sense. They have an unduly high opinion of themselves and of the things that they're communicating. So there's a conceit that naturally goes with and motivates false teaching. But he also says these people who are conceited, he says they're basically ignorant. He says, in his words, he says they understand nothing. Now, he doesn't mean that they have no brain, okay, that they can't process things mentally. That's not what he means. I think what he means here is that the false teacher, because they're conceited, their own self-absorption prevents them from understanding things as they really are. And so even though he's seeing things and processing things with his brain, he's not thinking the right things about them because of his own conceit. Have you ever met someone who's like this? Have you ever been like this? Someone who is so self-involved that they can't even know how much their perception of reality has been distorted by their own conceit. False teachers are like this, Paul is saying. Their lack of understanding is not mainly an information issue, but it's a character issue. It's a heart issue. Because they're self-absorbed, they lack understanding and they lack wisdom. They can be looking at the same revelation that you're looking at, but they still understand nothing. You see this? So they're conceited, they're ignorant, they're pugnacious. To be pugnacious is to be someone who likes to argue and fight. You've got a chip on your shoulder. These people have a sick interest, it says, in controversy and quarrels. It's in the ESV says they have an unhealthy craving. Some translations say a morbid interest. Okay? It's like a sickness that they are interested in controversy and in quarreling. Now, this isn't to say that all controversy is bad. Contending for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, that's controversial. And Jude 3 says that we have to do that, okay? So not all controversy is bad. Some of it is good and God-honoring if you're contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But false teachers, these people, they're not interested in good controversy, the kind that honors God by calling God's people to rally to the truth. That's not the kind of controversy they're interested in. It's the kind of controversy that's really about them and that's about being right. They want to fight about the meaning of words, and they like to be vindicated, and they like to be exalted. But they don't really care about God's people. They don't really care about God's honor. They don't really care about God's revelation. They like the fight, but they could really care less about the faith. That's the point. So it's not controversy itself that's the problem. It's what they're having controversy about that's the problem. Some controversy rallies God's people to the truth. Some controversy just divides God's people. And that leads to their fourth characteristic. They're divisive. Their love for the fight produces division in the church. It doesn't produce the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and all that stuff. It doesn't produce that. They produce what Paul says, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. So false teaching doesn't unite people. That's the promise that people make with false teaching. That if you'll just take the hard edges off of truth, everybody will come together and be more united. That's not true. It actually produces this. Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. So these people relish division. They shoot off their mouth and they say nasty things about people. It says here, it produces slanders. That's just saying bad things about other people. And so they're like the fool in Proverbs 12:18. There's one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. These guys aren't wise. They're out there just with their sword lopping everybody up into pieces. And it says in the midst of it all, they have evil suspicions, which might be better translated as evil speculations. They're constantly introducing new conjectures and opinions to God's people that have no basis in Scripture. They're constantly bringing this up, these evil conjectures. And as a result, they're producing constant friction in and among God's people because God's people become divided, some sort of devoted to the truth, some devoted to this sort of false teaching. And so it's divisive. That's what the false teachers produce. But their fifth characteristic, they're conceited, they're ignorant, they're pugnacious, they're divisive. It's their fifth characteristic is that they have a depraved mind. Look here, it says they're depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. This, just in short, it means that their minds are morally corrupted. It's not an information problem, it's a moral problem in their mind. And as a result, the truth has been taken from them. It says they're deprived of the truth. Because their heart and mind isn't oriented towards the things of God, they don't have the truth. And they can't see the truth. And then the final characteristic here is that their greediness. Look at that phrase. They imagine that godliness is a means of gain. This is a major characteristic of false teachers, is that they're in this ministry that they're a part of, not for God, but for money. They do what they do so that they can enrich themselves. They want to live large off of the church's treasury. That's what they want to do. They think that they can have financial gain whenever they put forth their error. And so they get people to rally around them, and they take what they can get. And so when you put all this together, you see that the false teachers do what they do not because they lack information. They peddle their error because they lack heart. They have a whole other set of things that they want and that they desire. They don't want what God wants. Their teaching reflects that. And this is sort of the common human condition. False teachers aren't a special breed of sinner in the world. They're doing what all of us do by nature. They get into their error the same way that you and I get into our error, because our hearts get misaligned and our desires are off. Now, our little girl Lucy is now 3 years old. It's been fascinating to watch her go through different phases of behavior, both good and bad. And yesterday afternoon, she was doing something that she's done a lot of lately, which is ignoring her mom or me when we call her. We call her name. She just ignores us, which is a no-no in our house. The rule is that when we or any other adult speak to one of the children, that child has to stop what they're doing, look in our eyes, and listen. But little Lucy, she's three, right? She's been testing this. She's been pushing all the boundaries on this. And yesterday she was playing with a little American flag that she had taken from her brother. It didn't belong to her. And her brother wanted it back, but she didn't want to give it back. And so they're having a little conflict, and I'm coming and standing witness to this conflict. And so I called her name. Lucy, I want you to give the flag back. What's she supposed to do? She's supposed to stop what she's doing, look at me, and listen. Instead, she takes the flag, and she takes off out of the room. The opposite direction. Now, at some point in there, she realizes that, I don't know what she was thinking. I don't know where she thought she was going, because she knows she is kind of in the house. She can't get out, okay? She knows that she's going to be in trouble for this defiance, but still she takes off. And I think at some point after she made this decision, she realized she'd bitten off more that she could chew, but she was all committed at this point, so she had to keep going. And so she runs off around the corner. At some point she drops the flag. Okay, I think she's trying to mitigate the consequences here. She runs down the hallway. She runs into the dining room, and she runs kind of defiantly straight into this chair that's sitting in a corner. And she climbs up into the chair, and she looks at it, and she says, "Okay, Daddy, I'll sit here. This is my punishment." And you think about why she did that. She did it because she knew that what she did was wrong, and because she knew that she was in trouble. She had all the information assimilated in her brain. It was all there. She was trying to manage the consequences. And she preferred to sit in that chair as opposed to what I was probably going to do and did do to her. So what was going on in her little head? Her defiance was not due to a lack of information. It was due to a lack of heart. She just wanted the flag and didn't want me intervening to take it away. She desired her own will to mine. It's funny, you can see how these things play out obviously in a child, and yet we can't see how they obviously are playing out in our own hearts. This is how it is for all of us. It's not just this way for false teachers or three-year-olds. We defy God ultimately not because we lack information on what we ought to do. We sin because we lack the heart to do what we ought to do. We would rather have more possessions or more independence or power or whatever than we would want to have God. And if we're greedy for possessions, then we will defy God when we think it will serve our desire for possessions. And if we covet power and influence, then we will defy God when we think defiance might pay off in power and influence. Wherever our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. That's the issue. Which means we've got to wage war at the level of our hearts. For many of us, it's not that we need somebody to argue us into obedience. We just need a change of heart. That's what's going on with these false teachers. There is something dark inside of them that's producing the error that is going forth into the church. That's why so many times when we think about apologetics and we think about persuading people to believe the faith, it's really not all just about Aristotelian syllogisms and who can get the most logic out there on the table. It's really about whether or not God is going to grip a person's heart. That's what it's about. It's about the new birth. And so this source of false teaching in these first five verses here, it's not just a lack of information. It's about a lack of character. And what's driving these false teachers ultimately is a dearth in their character. They don't have the heart. But verses 6 through 8 is about the source of real contentment. False teachers don't have this contentment. Okay? Verse 5, Paul says that these false teachers are depraved of mind and deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But look at verse 6. Paul actually says, well, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Verse 5 is saying false teachers think that being godly is a means to enriching oneself. And so they will do or say anything that they can to get what they really want. And in this case, it's money and wealth. They think that their false teaching is going to lead them there, and so they say it. Verse 6 clarifies that godliness really is a means to great gain, but it's just not the kind of gain that the false teachers think that they need. It's a spiritual gain that follows whenever real godliness is together with contentment. And contentment here is defined as satisfaction with what God has given to you. If God has given you a little bit, contentment is satisfied and thankful for a little bit. If God has given you wealth, contentment is satisfied and thankful for what God has given you. This kind of contentment is a means of great gain because it is satisfied with what God has provided. It's not always and constantly and insatiably seeking for more, which seems to be the natural state of the sinful soul. Always just seeking more and discontent with what God has given to us. Contentment understands that we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of this world, verse 7 says. Therefore, a person who has contentment shouldn't act like material possessions are the key to the good life. They're just not. If they were the key to the good life, then you would be able to take them out with you. The good life is in godly contentment, not in the acquisition of more stuff. Man, this is a word for us, isn't it? We are such a consumer culture, and we are believing this idea that more stuff equals more happiness. More stuff equals more security. More stuff equals the good life. How many of you remember the parable of the rich man in Luke chapter 12 in verses 13 to 21? Jesus is standing there in this crowd of people, and some guy comes up to him and demands that Jesus tell his brother to give him his share of his family's inheritance. So here's this family, and this guy says, I want my share of my family's inheritance. Jesus, tell him to give it to me. Jesus is like, what are you coming to me for about this? But then Jesus warns the guy to beware of every form of greed. And he says this, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions. So Jesus then tells him the parable of the rich man, this rich guy who built bigger barns in which he intended to store up all his great wealth. And the rich man believed that if he could just get the bigger barns and get them filled, then he could live on Easy Street for the rest of his life. If he just had all those possessions, then he wouldn't have to worry about anything. He could say to himself, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Come, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But then God came to him and said, you fool. This very night your soul shall be required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? And then Jesus adds in the clincher. So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. How many of us think that if we can just get more stuff that we can be happy and take our ease? And sit back in the easy chair and put our hands on our stomach and go, everything's good. I'm good. How many of us believe that if we can just build bigger barns, we wouldn't have anything to worry about? And yet the very desire to acquire such possessions for the purpose of security is revealing something about us. What it reveals is that we're not trusting in God, but in our possessions. And we're not looking to God alone for our happiness and for our good, but we're looking to stuff, which the Bible defines as idolatry. That kind of a desire distracts us from the fact that no wealth will be for us on our deathbed. And there is no possession that you have in this life that's going to do the problem that you have at your most desperate hour. Material wealth will not profit you when you're lying on your deathbed. The only thing that will matter then is God. Naked you came from your mother's womb, naked you will return. What's the only thing you can take with you into the age to come? It's Jesus. It's the only thing that matters. But the pursuit of material wealth obscures all of that. Godliness with contentment is the realization of that truth. Whatever God provides for me is good for me, and I can be okay with that. And I don't constantly have to be this consumption machine that just needs more and more and more like the rest of the world is. And so Paul is saying, look, godliness is a means of great gain, but it has to be godliness with contentment. It's not a godliness. It's a bottomless pit of consumption. If that's what you are, you've missed the boat. So he talks about the source of false teaching. He talks about the source of contentment in verses 6 through 8. But finally, he talks about the source of discontent in verses 9 through 10. And this is really the issue with the false teachers. Look at verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving or this desiring that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The desire to have great possessions, to be rich, is a temptation within itself to do evil. Why? Because if you desire what you don't have, you might do something shady to get it. And if your driving motivation in life is to get wealth and not to please God, then you will walk all over people and all over God's law in order to get your prize. And you will make God a means to an end. And by the way, when you make God a means to an end, God is no longer your God. Whatever that other thing you're trying to get, that's your God. And the result of that is what Paul says here, ruin and destruction. When you fall into that temptation, you fall into that snare, it's ruin and destruction. Why? Verse 10, because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Notice here, it's not money that's the root of all evil. Money can be used in good or bad ways. The root of all evil is the love of the money. If you desire to be rich and you love money, that desire and that love are going to lead you to evil things. Why? Because desiring and loving money cannot coexist with desiring and loving God. You say, well, that sounds kind of extreme. I think it sounds like Jesus. No man can serve two masters. For he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus would often come out in these extremes and say, if you want your money, you can have your money, but you can't have me too. I will be your God, or I won't be your God at all. You can't have me and your money. And so the desire to serve money, and Paul's words here, warning against the desire for money. It's not just a warning for rich people. It's a warning for anyone. Anybody can live for to serve money. Poor people can have this. The love of money exists in many poor people. And there are some wealthy people who don't love money. It's not the possession of the money that's determining it. It's what's in the heart. The issue is not how many possessions you have or lack. The issue is what you love. And you know what you love by what you pursue. I can hardly look at the end of verse 10 without thinking about Achan in Joshua 6. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. Achan saw the stuff, he desired the stuff, he took the stuff, and he brought down destruction upon himself and his whole family. And he brought destruction on the nation because of it, because he loved his stuff more than God. There was a kind of a lighthearted movie, but it was actually a really serious theme. It was called Catch Me If You Can. You remember that movie? About 12 years ago, 13 years ago, Leonardo DiCaprio. He was playing the part of a man, a real-life person, a guy named Frank Abagnale. And Abagnale was this person who was, by the time he was 19 years old, he had conned people out of millions of dollars. He did it by writing phony checks. But in the midst of that, he got so good at what he did that he was able to pose successfully as a doctor, as an airline pilot, and a prosecutor. And he just enriched himself and lived this false life. The FBI finally caught up with him. They arrested him, put him in prison. But even after they put him in jail, the FBI used him as a consultant to help them find other counterfeiters or check writers. But what was fascinating about the story, particularly as it was portrayed in the film, was that Abagnale was trying to catch something that he had lost as a child. His family fell apart when his parents' marriage ended, and his parents' marriage ended when his father fell into financial ruin. And so the story was Frank Abagnale trying to get it all back. He was trying to get the money back to put his life back together. And so you look at the movie and you think Catch Me If You Can is about Frank Abagnale saying, come on, authorities, come catch me if you can. But really, I think what the movie was about wealth saying to Frank Abagnale, catch me if you can. And he never could do it. And at the end of the movie, at the end of his career, he's looking in the window at his mother with another family, another husband, and he's falling short of it. He can't catch it. There's a proverb that we read earlier that talks about this. When you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider what is before you. Put a knife to your throat if you're a man of great appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for it is deceptive food. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies towards the heavens. Wealth is something that looks at us and says, catch me if you can. You can't really catch it. Meaning, you might be able to get an amount of wealth, an amount of money, but it's not really going to give to you what you think it's going to give to you. You're not going to be able to get all the happiness back out of it. You're not going to be able to get the good life out of it. It's going to leave you high and dry at the end. Wealth makes itself wings, and like an eagle, it's gone. So what's the conclusion of this? The source of our discontent, the source of evil, is often what's going down in the innermost reaches of our soul. It's what we desire. And the desire for wealth can be an ensnaring and an enslaving sin. And Paul is saying we can't go there. And we can't follow people whose own hearts, these false teachers, have been enslaved to this passion for more and more stuff. Let me say two things, and then I'm going to pray. Said a lot about possessions and money. Let me say two things about that. There's nothing wrong with saving money. All right? Some people listen to this, and they think that any planning for the future, any saving of the money is just wrong. It's just loving wealth. I don't think that's true. Go read the Proverbs. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief officer or ruler prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. Which means you make plans for the future and you save. And you make plans for provision for yourself and your family and for provision for others. Don't be indifferent about that. So there's nothing wrong with saving money and planning for the future. There's everything wrong with trusting money, and that's the second point. There is a way to save and a way to use money that does not trust in money. And this will be our message next week, 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainties of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Which means, he doesn't tell the rich to get to that it's wrong for them to have their money. He just says, don't hope in the money. And the evidence that you don't hope in the money is how easily you'll part with it when there's a need. Last thing I'll say is this. The reason that we care about these things and we care about what's going on in the heart is because of what Jesus has done for us. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he was crucified and raised for us. He died on a cross. God rose him up from the dead. He's alive right now, seated at the right hand of God. These things matter to us because that message means everything to us. Let me pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to analyze our own hearts and to know the source of our own discontent. And I pray that you would help us not to love money, but to love you. And I pray you would protect us from those who would bring error into our midst and who would sow discontent and desire for evil things. But Lord, I pray that your word and your truth would always go forth in this church and that you would rally your people to yourself and help us to have no gods before you. So Father, we ask you to do all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.